In John chapter 11, we read that Lazarus, a very good friend of Jesus, was sick. And his sisters, Mary and Martha, sent for Jesus. And by the time he got there, Lazarus was dead, been dead for 4 days. Martha confronted Jesus and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And she said, "But I know that even now you can ask of God and he'll give you whatever you would want." And Jesus spoke simple words. He said, "Your brother will rise again." She said, "Well, I know he'll rise again in the last day, the resurrection of the last day." And Jesus made a very bold declaration to her. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life." And then he made bold promises to go with that statement. He says, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Resurrection. And he says this, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall by no means die forever." Eternal life. Promised that in him was life eternal. In him was resurrection. And yet, this declaration and these promises are true only if Jesus Christ himself was raised from the dead. Those things are true only if Jesus Christ himself was raised from the dead. We're going to look this morning at the importance of Jesus' resurrection. You know, even Job, who lived a couple of thousand years before Jesus Christ was even born, Job knew that his future was the resurrection. But he knew that that future and that resurrection was based on the fact that he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer is a living Redeemer." Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. You see, how can he give to us life if he himself is dead? If he's dead, how can he give life? But he is the life. And he is the resurrection. When the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life on Calvary for us, when he sacrificed himself and laid down his life on that cross for us, and he died physically, he was laid in a tomb. His body was laid in that tomb for 3 days and three nights. But the scriptures tell us in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, the grave could not hold him. It was not possible that he would be held by death because of who he is. Because he is the eternal Son of God. Because he is life. Because he is the life and he is the resurrection. The grave could not hold him. And so Jesus Christ came forth from that grave unto life. Life eternal. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 tells us that he ever lives. He always lives to make intercession for us. There would be no intercession. There would be no life for us if he did not ever live. And yet he does. And so when the apostles were sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach during the early chapters of the book of Acts, what do you think their message was? What do you think the focus of their preaching was? Turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 1 this morning. Acts chapter 1. One of the things the apostles had to do was find a replacement for Judas Iscariot. It had to be someone who had been with them from the time Jesus was baptized all the way up to the time of his resurrection because of what they were to do. Look with me at verse 21. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." One of us, one of them must become a witness with us of his resurrection. When you read the preaching that's found in the book of Acts, when you look at Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost and the days to follow, and then you look at Paul's preaching later in Acts chapter 13 when he began his public ministry, the focus of their message is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and they were witnesses. Look at Acts chapter 2. Go down with me to verse 23. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." He was preaching to the Jews, "Men of Israel, you're the ones who did this to your own Messiah, the Son of God. You took him by lawless hands and put him to death." Verse 24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." The grave couldn't hold him. Every attempt was made, certainly by Satan, by the Romans, by the Jewish rulers, to keep him in that tomb. The large stone rolled before the door, the Roman seal, the Roman guards placed there. Everything was done to keep him in, but it couldn't do it. it was not possible he should be held. Because the Old Testament scriptures themselves prophesied of that very thing. David, look at verse 25. David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. David had a hope, an expectation, confidence of what was going to happen. He was going to live. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Jesus Christ's soul was not left in Hades. His body was not left in that tomb. He arose. His body never saw corruption. It was only in the tomb for 3 days and three nights before corruption would have set in. He was given and made known the way of life, and he ascended and is seated now in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father. He is alive. He is alive. Look at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He's not speaking this about himself. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. David's not talking about his own resurrection, although that was assured as well. He's talking about the resurrection of that greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the basis for David's hope. That is the basis for Israel's hope. That's the basis for our hope, is that Jesus Christ is alive. Verse 32, this Jesus God is raised up, of which we are all witnesses, and we testify to that truth. They'd seen him. They'd seen him alive, and they testified of that. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. The resurrection was proof, was a demonstration that God was satisfied with what Christ had done on Calvary. And it proved and showed that he was exactly who he claimed to be. He was Israel's Messiah. He was the one anointed by God to be their king. And he was the very Lord of glory. He was God, God in flesh, dwelling among men, God crucified, now God risen from the dead, risen and alive forevermore. Verse 37, they asked what they were cut to the heart, and they asked, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, that you should receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that was the message to them. It's not the message to us today. It's not the message of salvation to us today, but it was the message to them. They needed to believe in who he was. They had crucified their Messiah. They had crucified the Son of God, but God raised him from the dead. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll receive remission of sins, is what they were told to do. If you look in chapter 3, go down with me to verse 14. Shortly after this, Peter raised a man who was lame. He raised him up from his position there at the temple, and the people were amazed, and he preached to them. He says, look at verse 14. He says, you denied the Holy One. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. You denied the Just One. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you instead, Barabbas. He says, and you killed the Prince of Life. Notice the title that Peter gives to the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Look with me at Acts chapter 4. Look at verse 33. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Look at chapter 5, verse 30. He says, they told the Jewish rulers who had arrested them, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You see, if Jesus' body were still in that tomb, if he had never come forth from that grave, he would not have been a Prince and a Savior. He would have been a dead man. He would not have been a Prince and a Savior. He could not have offered repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel as a dead man. But you see, I am the resurrection and the life. It says in verse 32, it says, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Their message focused on that truth. Jesus Christ, whom you crucified with wicked, with lawless hands, is alive. God raised Him from the dead. He is alive forevermore. Look in Acts chapter 13. Many years later, the Apostle Paul travels to synagogues throughout the inhabited earth at that time. He comes to Antioch in Pisidia, and the very first recorded message in the book of Acts that he preached is right here. And I want you to notice what the focus is. Look with me at verse 23, talking about David. He's telling them about David, who was their king. He says, "From this man's seed, David's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior. His name is Jesus." The very name Jesus means Jehovah saves. God raised up a Savior for Israel from the seed of David. Look with me at verse 26. He says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." The message he's preaching to them, centering on their Savior Jesus Christ, is a message of salvation. "I am giving you the word of salvation." Verse 27, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know Him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, had fulfilled them in condemning Him." They didn't know who He was. The reason they didn't know who He was is they didn't even know the Scriptures that God had given. And in condemning Him, they actually fulfilled what the Scripture said. They fulfilled the very things God said about the Lord Jesus. Because it was God's determined will that Christ go to that cross. It was lawless hands who crucified Him, but it was God's will that He go to the cross. Because there was no other way for you and I to be saved. There was no other way for our sins to be dealt with and taken care of, except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He came and He died. Verse 28, "And though they found no cause for death in Him, they asked Pilate that He should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning Him, they took Him down from the tree and they laid Him in a tomb." Tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 30 makes a very simple statement. Paul says, "But God raised Him from the dead." Simple statement. God raised Him from the dead. "And He was seen for many days by those who came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are His witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus." Every promise God made to Israel was fulfilled only in the fact that God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. Every promise that's given to us is fulfilled only in the fact that God raised up Jesus from the dead. That's the only hope that we have. And he says, and he quotes from the Psalms as well. Look now at verse 38. Paul says, "Therefore, based on all of this teaching and this truth and the fulfillment of prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." Through this man and through this finished work is forgiveness of sins. "And by him, everyone who believes is justified, declared righteous in God's eyes, from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." The law never saved anyone. The law of Moses never saved a single Jew. Salvation is by faith. Even though they lived under the law, salvation is still by faith. They must believe. The just shall live by faith. And even now he's preaching, he says, you can be justified. You can be declared righteous in God's eyes. You can be saved from your sins in only one way, and that's believing in Him and believing in what God accomplished through Him. The risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, the focus of their witness to the resurrection of Christ shows its importance. But maybe no passage shows it more than in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is often referred to as the resurrection chapter. The resurrection chapter. It opens with a declaration of the gospel. And the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an integral part of that gospel, that good message, that good news message. Look in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Simply means glad tidings, good news. This is such a simple message. It's such a wonderful message. I wonder how people miss this. I wonder how people can reject this truth over and over and over again. But so many do. I declare to you the gospel. He says, the gospel which I preached to you, the gospel which also you received and in which you stand before God. Our only standing before God is in our response to this good news message, this gospel. He says, by which also you are saved. You are saved from your sins. You're saved from wrath. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Here's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins. Not just that He died, but that He died for our sins. He sacrificed His life and paid the penalty for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried, put in that tomb, that body put in that tomb for 3 days and three nights. And that He arose again the third day, all according to the Scriptures. You see, the gospel includes not just His death and His burial, but His resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is part of the good news. It has to be. Because if it's not there, there is no good news. If Jesus Christ is not risen, if His body is still in that tomb, there is no good news for anybody. There is no salvation for anybody. We're all lost for all eternity. But you see, He is risen. Now, some would argue and say, well, you know, there is no resurrection. There are a lot of people today who say, I don't believe in any miracles. They want a natural explanation for everything. Everything can be explained naturally. Even the existence of the world supposedly can be explained naturally. And so therefore the theory of evolution was born. Why? To get rid of God. Plain and simple, the theory of evolution was put in place to get rid of the need for God. If I can somehow or other explain how this world came to be without God, then I'd rather have that. Many people would. And so people say there is no resurrection. Now look at what that means. Look at verse 12. If Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, the Sadducees were like that. That's the priests of Israel came from the party of the Sadducees. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in resurrection. They said there is no resurrection. And nobody comes forth from the grave. Well, if that's true, then what does it mean? Verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then what does it mean? Then it means Christ is not risen. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus Christ is not risen either. Okay, Paul says, let's talk about that. If Jesus Christ is not risen, what does that mean? It means this, verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. The word empty means something that's in vain. It's useless. It's worthless. It serves no purpose whatsoever. Now, he says, we're preaching that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. God raised Him from the dead. If He's not, if there is no resurrection and Christ is not risen, then that's worthless. Those are empty words. And your faith is an empty faith. You put your faith in something that can't do anything for you. He says, yes, and we're found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You've put your faith in something that's empty, and you are still in your sins. You're either in Christ or you're in your sins. Those are the only two conditions anybody is in. You're in Christ or you're in sins. If you're in sins, you're under the penalty of sin, which is death, which means you are separated from God. And if you leave this life separated from God, you'll spend eternity that way, and it'll be a torment. It'll be a torment. But if you're in Christ, and you see, so if Christ is not risen, what does He say? You're still in your sins. I don't care if you put your faith in Christ and you know and what you believe about Him. If He's still in the grave, you're still in your sins. You're dead. And He says, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ, having put their faith in Christ, they've perished. They're ruined. They're lost for all eternity. There's no hope for them. There's no resurrection. There's no future for them. Verse 19, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. King James says miserable. Both are true. If your hope is this life, if all you're looking at is what you have here and this existence here upon this earth, if that's the only hope you've got, that's a miserable life. That's a life to be pitied. He says, if there's not life and hope beyond this life, it's misery. It's misery. But none of this argument means anything because look at verse 20. But now the simple truth of this is this. Christ is risen from the dead, and He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, that's Adam, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. The man Christ Jesus, the very Son of God, the man Christ Jesus, he brought resurrection. Whereas in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Once again, there's the two conditions. You're either in Adam, which means you're dead in trespasses and sins, or you're in Christ. In Adam, what happens? All those in Adam, and if stay in Adam, will die spiritually, physically, eternally. He says those who are in Christ shall be made alive. To be in Christ is to be made alive. Verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. Christ is the first fruits. His resurrection is the first fruits. He says, and afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Because he lives, we can have life. Christ is risen from the dead. We have the hope of eternal life. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. The very promises we saw in John chapter 11, he who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall by no means die forever. Eternal life, eternal life. And yet the resurrection of Christ, this key event, this important truth, the resurrection of Christ is what causes the world to mock and deny Christianity in Christ for the most part. The one thing they probably set themselves up against more than any other thing is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Especially seen, I think, in those who consider themselves to be worldly wise. Those who describe themselves as scholars, those who look at themselves as philosophers, those who claim to be, and I'll put it in quotes, scientists. Okay? Because the word science simply means knowledge. Much of what passes for science today is not knowledge. It's guess, it's conjecture, it's religion. But it's not science. Those who consider themselves of the intelligent, intelligentsia. The very people Paul preached to in Acts chapter 17, Mars Hill. He's preaching to these people who are listening to him. They wanted to hear something new. They always like to hear something new, some new idea. People are like that. A lot of people like to hear any new idea that comes along. So they listen to Paul, and they're willing to listen to him up until he mentioned the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God raised him from the dead. As soon as he said that, they began to mock him. They began to mock him. They stopped listening. They rejected hearing any more about it. They simply didn't want to hear it. So it's true of the worldly wise. But, you know, it's a sad thing to me, too, is it's also true of an increasing number of religious people, churches, denominations, religious groups that once stood for fundamentals of the faith have now departed from many of these things. And one of the things they've departed from is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, even in first century A.D., the Jews had a group like that. The Sadducees, I mentioned a minute ago. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in the resurrection. You read through the Old Testament scriptures. All three of those truths are very clear throughout the Old Testament scriptures as well as into the New. And more religious people today and groups and so forth are turning away from these fundamental truths, including the resurrection. They deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection. Some will say he was raised as spirit, but they won't admit that he was bodily raised from the dead. Resurrection body. Both of these groups reject and deny the simple gospel message, the word of the cross, that Christ died, sacrificial death on the cross for our sins and was subsequently raised from the dead. They don't believe that simple message. Therefore, they remain in their sins. They remain in Adam, spiritually dead. To the Greeks, to those who think they're worldly wise and value human wisdom above everything else, it's just foolishness to them. To the religious, like the Jews of Jesus' day, who value their religion and their ritual and their traditions, it's offensive to them that they can't do something, that they can't themselves do something to earn and appease God. They can't simply accept what God has done for them and receive it by faith. To those who will hear and believe God's word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of the cross, which includes the resurrection, that message, the power of God into salvation to everyone who will believe. Who will believe? Why do they mock? Why do they mock? Why do so many people mock these things? It's not because there's no evidence and no proof. There is. There's a tremendous amount of evidence. It's because they refuse to give up their sinful lifestyle. John chapter 3 says, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They don't want to come to the light because it exposes what they're doing, the evil that they're doing. And they like what they're doing. They like the pleasure it brings. They like what the activities they're involved in. They don't want to give it up. So they don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to come to the light. They refuse to even hear the truth. They ignore and discount and refuse to hear and consider that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is supported by, as it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, many infallible proofs. Jesus spent 40 days here on this earth after his resurrection before he ascended back into heaven for a couple of reasons. Number one, he certainly was preparing his apostles for the ministry they had during the book of Acts. He gave them commandments. He opened their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. He prepared them for that work. But one of the things he did is he showed himself alive to them. He demonstrated, he proved, he substantiated the fact that he was alive. He was bodily raised from the dead to them so that they could see and know this. And I love the way it's described. Many infallible proofs, not just one proof, not just a few proofs, but many. And not questionable proofs at all. These are things that are indisputable evidence, infallible, things that are beyond doubt that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Think about this. Nobody has been able to reasonably explain the empty tomb other than one way, that Jesus Christ is alive. There have been attempts to do it. There have been many attempts to do it. Some of them are almost, comical. Certainly the one that was put forth the very time that Jesus was here is the one that was concocted by the Jewish rulers. And look in Matthew chapter 28 for just a second. Matthew chapter 28. The soldiers who were guarding the tomb knew that they were in trouble. There was a Roman seal on that tomb, and they were charged with guarding and protecting a dead man and making sure that that dead man stayed in his grave. And they lost him. Now, to do that meant probably death for them. So they went back to the people who basically got them put in that position. That was the Jewish rulers. Look at verse 11, Matthew 28, verse 11. When they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure. So they took the money. And they did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. I'm sure that it's still commonly believed among the Jews even today. But the story, think about it, just doesn't make any sense. The soldier said, we fell asleep, and his disciples came and stole the body and took it away while we slept. Now just think about that for a second. If they're asleep, what do they know? Do they know what happened at all? If they're saying, we woke up and the body was gone, except we know the disciples came and stole the body. They don't know that. You see, the stolen body theory has got lots of problems. Number one, again, the tomb was guarded by soldiers, and protecting a Roman seal and this tomb and so forth. These are soldiers who know that the penalty for failing in this duty is very likely death. They're not going to fall asleep. They may take turns, but they're not going to fall asleep. The disciples came and stole the body. These are the same disciples that forsook Jesus and fled in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested. These are the same disciples that have been in hiding ever since Jesus was crucified. The only one we know that was at the crucifixion was John. The rest of them, we don't know if they were even there. They were in a locked room hiding for fear of the Jews. You think they were going to take courage and come and face a Roman guard and break a Roman seal and get Jesus out? No, they're scared to death of their lives. And if they did come and do that, you're going to steal the body of Jesus. He's laying there. The Jews now, they wrap the bodies up very tightly in grave clothes. But if you look what was left behind in the tomb, Peter and John ran to the tomb when they heard he was risen. And they looked inside and they saw the grave clothes were all still laying there. And the separate napkin that wrapped his head, they were all still laying there. But they weren't laying there in disarray. They were all wrapped up. They were all folded up as if the body had not been, had simply gone through it. Now, if you're going to steal the body, what are you going to do? You're stealing the body. You're getting out from under the guards. You're going to take it away and so forth. You want to get away. What are you going to do? Let's unwrap him first. And then we'll wrap the things all back up again. They're going to do that? Are they going to take the time to do that? No, they're not going to do that. See, there's so many holes in that theory. There's the wrong tomb theory. If you go and look at the words of the young man in white, and many people say, well, that was just the gardener. And the gardener told him, he's not here. Come and see the place where the Lord laid. He was redirecting them to the right tomb. You come to the wrong tomb, he's not here. That doesn't make any sense. The very first words out of his mouth were, "He is risen," as he said. "Come and see the place where the Lord lay." He's not here. He's risen. Okay, so that's one thing. And the other thing is this. Let's say they did go to the wrong tomb. And rumors start getting around Jerusalem that Jesus Christ, whom they crucified, is alive. His tomb is empty. What do you think the Jewish rulers are going to do? They're going to go to the right tomb. They're going to roll the stone away and they're going to show people and say, "Nope, still here, right there where we put him. You just went to the wrong tomb." They're going to do that. They didn't do that. Their story was that the body was stolen. Why did they come up with that story? Because the body was gone. The body of Jesus Christ was gone. The Jewish rulers would have certainly produced his body to disprove any rumors. And then there's the swoon theory. I've always wondered about this one. This one's very popular through the years. It kind of comes and goes through the years. There was a book several years ago written called The Passover Plot, which is just a revamping of the swoon theory. The idea here is that Jesus didn't actually die, that he just swooned or fainted when he was on the cross. And then they laid him in the tomb. And while he was in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb revived him. And he came out of the grave. And then he claimed he was alive. Okay. Jesus didn't actually die. I don't understand why this one is ever popular, because it's got so many problems with it. Jesus went through amazing suffering. Yes. Was Pilate surprised that Jesus was dead so soon after only 6 hours on the cross? Yes, he was. He was. But what did he do? He made the centurion go and check. You think the centurion, who had governed maybe a few crucifixions, knew what he was doing when he looked at a dead body? I think they did. Think about what happened, though, in Jesus. They were going to come and break the legs of the men who were on the crosses, and they did it with the two thieves. When they came to Jesus, they found what was the situation. He was already dead. He was already dead. They checked him. Okay, he's already dead. So what did one soldier do? And I think this was the providence of God that this soldier did this. He stabbed him in the side with a spear, and what came out? Blood and water, very likely pierced some very important internal organs, including the heart. Certainly would have been a death blow if he wasn't already dead, which he was. He sacrificed and he gave up. He laid down his life. But that certainly would have been a death blow. But let's just go with him for a second and say, OK, he did swoon. He didn't die. And they put him in the grave. And when they put him in the grave, remember how they wrap him. They wrap him tightly in grave clothes. They're wrapped tightly in these grave clothes. They can't hardly, no way he can move as he's alive. He's going to be able, in his weakened condition, think about everything he's been through. He's been scourged. He's been beaten with rods. He's been nailed to a cross, and he's hung there for 6 hours. He's been stabbed with that spear. And he's going to have the strength and the vitality to come, get up and undo all the grave clothes. And then what's he got to do with them? Wrap him back up again, okay, and then come out. He's got to roll that stone away from the door. He's got to get past all these Roman guards. He's got to go and present himself to his disciples and say, "I'm risen from the dead." And they're going to look at him and say, "You're bleeding profusely. You're wounded and bleeding." You know, how are we? They're not going to believe that. It's a ridiculous idea. There's only one reasonable explanation for that empty tomb. And that's the fact that Jesus Christ came forth from that grave alive forevermore. There's other proof as well. Eyewitness testimony. He was seen by the women. Women are not were not held in high regard as far as evidence, as far as giving proof or testimony for things in a legal court. So that was if you're going to establish this lie as being the truth, you wouldn't have gone to women first. You would have been others. He was seen by his apostles. And initially, did they believe? No, they had to have it almost beat him over the head to make him see. He said, "Touch me, handle me, look at the prints in my hands and my feet. Put your hand in my side, see that it's me. I'm alive." So they did it. He says, "I'll sit down and eat with you." And he had some honeycomb and fish. And so he ate there in front of them. They could see he was bodily raised from the dead. There were eyewitnesses. But, look at 1 Corinthians 15 real quick. 1 Corinthians 15. I want to look at verses 5 through 11 describe the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Saw him after he was raised. But look at verse 6. Here's one in particular that I think, again, the providence of God in arranging this. After he was seen by Cephas and by the 12, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. It's not like just a few people saw him. It's not like just his own apostles saw him or his own women followers saw him. He was seen at one point by over 500 people all at the same time. Some people say they were all hallucinating. Not in a group of 500 they weren't. No, it makes no sense. He says, and Paul says, of whom the greater part remain to the present. There are some who've fallen asleep, but most of them are still alive. So what he's saying, go ask them. They can tell you, we saw him alive. We all saw him together alive. So there's eyewitness testimony, which is the foundation of our legal system and the foundation of the Jewish legal system. It's based on eyewitness testimony, and it was there. And then finally, if you look at the list of people that are given here in this passage, you've got Peter listed first in verse 5. He saw him. Then you've got the 12 apostles. They saw him. And then you go down to verse 7. He was seen then by James. And then lastly, Paul says he was seen by me. Verse 8. Now, if you look at the men that are identified there in particular, Peter. Peter is the one who denied Jesus three times. Peter fled from the Garden of Gethsemane, just like everybody else did. Peter was in hiding with the rest of the Jews. And yet, when you find him on the day of Pentecost, where is he? Standing up publicly in the city of Jerusalem, proclaiming before everyone, including the Jewish rulers, that you took Jesus of Nazareth by wicked and lawless hands and crucified him, and God raised him from the dead. What changed this man? What brought about this change in his heart and life? What transformed his life? He saw the risen Savior. He saw his risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The 12 apostles in the same group, they forsook him and fled. They were in hiding. And yet they're right with Peter there as he preaches on the day of Pentecost. They're arrested and put in prison and in Acts chapter 5. They're ready to die for the cause of Christ. In fact, when they were beaten and let go, they went out of the Sanhedrin meeting rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the cause of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they had seen their risen and living Savior. They knew he was alive. James. James was the Lord's half-brother. Had the same mother, different fathers. James was one of the Jesus' brothers, and they didn't even believe in him while he's doing his earthly ministry. They were very critical of him. So James later becomes the head of the Jerusalem church. Secular history reports that he actually was martyred for the name of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote the book of James. What changed him? He was seen by James. He was seen. He saw his risen and living Savior. And then last of all is Paul. The greatest transformation imaginable is that of the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the church, who believed that he ought to do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth, who did everything he could. He voted to put people in prison. He voted to put people to death. He would go to foreign cities with letters to drag them back to Jerusalem. He hated anyone who was a believer in Christ. He hated Christ. He hated Jesus Christ. And yet, on the road to Damascus, he sees him. He sees his Lord from heaven. He sees the risen Savior, and he knows that everything he's been doing and everything he's based his life on has been wrong. And his life changes, and he becomes the Apostle Paul. The Lord told him on the road to Damascus, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And he did, and he was willing to do that. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The sufferings of Paul go on and on and on. And eventually, he gave his life because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4. What changed? He was willing to suffer and die because he knew that Jesus of Nazareth was his Lord and his Savior because he had seen him alive. He'd seen him alive. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, left heaven's glory and came to this earth. Took a body of flesh like ours in every way except without sin. No sin. Why? He did this so that we might live through him. That we might have life through him. How? Well, there's only one way. There was only one way. He shed his blood and he died on that cross for our sins. He became sin for us. He experienced separation from his Father as he turned his face away from his Son and forsook him completely. And the agony that Jesus went through is beyond what we can even imagine. He did all that for us. He was taken down from that cross and laid in a tomb for 3 days and nights. And then he rose again from the dead, triumphant over sin, over death, and over Satan forever. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Because he lives, we too can live forever. Because he arose, we too can have the hope of resurrection unto eternal life. Exactly what he told Martha in John chapter 11. Exactly what he told her. And I'll just ask you this question. And I want you to search your heart and answer honestly. Don't let your heart deceive you. Is Jesus Christ your resurrection and life? Is he your Savior? Do you believe in him? Do you believe in him? Do you believe in what he accomplished for you? Do you believe and trust that that's the only way you're going to be saved? The only way you're going to come to God, the only way you're going to have life eternal is by believing in Him. Do you believe what God's Word says? Do you believe that simple gospel message? There is no other way. Jesus Himself said, not only am I the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you've never trusted Him, I implore you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Believe that gospel message and be saved. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the life that is in our Savior Jesus Christ. For the life that is in Him because He not only died, but He rose again. And as we celebrate this Easter Sunday, we just think about this wonderful resurrection and the wonderful life that He gives to us. And the hope of eternal life. Knowing that one day He's going to come for us. He's going to take us home to be with Him forever in glory. If those who have died in the Lord Jesus Christ will be raised, those who are alive and remain until He comes will be caught up, will be changed, will be made like our Savior, like His glorious body. We'll have a body like that, and we'll be with You forever. What comforting words. Father, if there's a person here today who doesn't have that hope, who doesn't have that life, who doesn't know Christ as Savior, I pray that You will bring conviction to their heart right now of the need that they have to show them that they're sinners. They're separated from You, and that the only way to be reconciled is through Jesus Christ, through believing in Him. Nothing else is needed. Don't have to join a church. Don't have to be baptized. Don't have to come down front and shake a preacher's hand. They can simply believe in their hearts and trust and believe in Jesus Christ and have salvation. Help us, Father, to ever be mindful of this wonderful gift You've given us and the blessings we have in our Savior. To be mindful of His death on Calvary for us every day. And to be mindful of His resurrection every day, because it is our life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.